When you got in the car to drive to services this afternoon, you probably didn't give much thought to the direction you were headed or the route you took. And earlier in the week when you were headed to work or headed to the store, you really didn't have to think about where you were going, which roads you had to go on, because you've driven that route so many times it's become very familiar to you. It's almost second nature. But what happens when you travel for the feast or for a family vacation? What do you do when you're going to a part of the country or a part of the state that you're not familiar with? Well, you look at a map. And when you use a map, you can best determine the route, the shortest route or the most appropriate route for your destination. Whether you look at a road atlas, which I guess has become antiquated, or you use Google Maps or some other kind of online service, when you use that, you get an overview of where you're headed so that you can examine it carefully. You can see what turns you need to go on, what interstate do I need to drive on, how far until the next turn. For a traveler, a map is essential. You have to know how to get to where you're going if you actually expect to get where you plan on going. It's pretty simple, right? So nowadays, though, as I said before, the maps are kind of antiquated, and everyone has a GPS, maybe on their phone. They've got a Garmin or a TomTom or something else. Those are just kind of the next step in maps, because as you travel, if you put your route in, your destination in, they will tell you if you've gotten off the path, if you've headed in a wrong direction. And anyone who's ever used them can attest that if you ever pull off for a stop that's unexpected, you get that turn right, then turn right, then turn left. Or, when appropriate, make a legal U-turn. And anyone who's used them knows that's probably the most annoying thing in the world. You just shut the thing off. But that GPS is doing what it's programmed to do. It's doing what it's supposed to do. You are off track, and it is trying to reroute you back to your destination, trying to get you back on track. Now, the GPS I want to talk about this afternoon is not a Garmin. It's not a TomTom. It's not the one on your phone. It's something a little different. Now, probably a couple months back or so, I had run across a marquee on the bottom of a church sign, and it read something to this effect: lost, can't find your way, need direction, you need a GPS, God's plan of salvation. And I thought, you know, they really don't understand God's plan of salvation, but wow, that is amazing. The good news for us is we have a roadmap that we can follow, that God has left us in His holy days. So this afternoon, we're going to review God's plan of salvation as He presents it to us through His holy days. Now, by no means will we cover every aspect, so have no fear, I will not be up here forever. So, we're going to touch on a few of the important aspects of each of the holy days as they come. So the first one we're going to look at is Passover. So turn to Leviticus 23. And if you've got a marker, go ahead and put it there, because we'll be flipping back several times. Leviticus 23, we're going to start in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Now, Passover is the crucial first step in God's plan of salvation. Christ came and He paid the price for our sins. And you're going to be turning a lot, so go ahead and get ready. Romans 6:23. We're going to learn what that price was that Christ paid for us. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our sacrifice, Christ, paid the death penalty for us. That is what we deserve when we sin. Now, though, Christ paid that penalty for us. So go ahead and flip to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, we're going to read 11 through 15, and it's going to repeat what I just said, that Christ, our sacrifice, came and paid our penalty. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, which the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That is pretty amazing. But there's a few things that we do at Passover that are very symbolic, and let's go ahead and we'll examine those real quickly. One of the things is the Passover wine, which is the symbol of the blood of Christ, which he shed for the remission of our sins. His blood, the shedding of his blood, is what allows us to be forgiven. His blood is what cleanses us. Matthew 26, we'll read verses 27 and 28. Matthew 26, as they were eating, Jesus took, see if I read the right scripture, and we'll start on 27 instead of 26. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Before his crucifixion, only one time a year, could a human high priest enter the Holy of Holies behind the veil and offer sacrifices before the mercy seat for his sins and for the sins of the people. And as part of that new covenant, as part of that sacrifice of Christ, we can pray directly to the Father through our high priest and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is an incredible blessing. Now, another thing that we do on Passover is that we eat unleavened bread. Since we're in Matthew 26, let's go ahead and read that in verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and he gave to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. John 6, 47 through 51 is what we're going to read next. That unleavened bread representing Christ's body. John 6, verse 47. This is Christ speaking. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. It just reiterates, Christ's sacrifice was for everyone. But Christ's sacrifice gives us that opportunity at eternal life. Without it, we have nothing. Now, not only does Passover provide a couple symbols of that demonstrate exactly how important Christ's sacrifice is to us, but it also provides us with a symbol of how we are to live our life. Through the example that Christ set by washing his disciples' feet, Christ humbled himself as a servant in his actions, which those actions should come as no surprise to any of us. As his ministry, he preached leading by serving. Matthew 20, we're going to read 25 through 28. This is Christ speaking of authority, being in a position of authority, and how to lead. Matthew 20, verse 25, "But Jesus called to them and himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them? Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" That foot washing is symbolic of the way that we are to live. The attitude that we are supposed to have with one another, the attitude of Christ, who came as a servant. So the next holy day, go ahead and flip back, Leviticus 23. The next holy day is the Days of Unleavened Bread. Leviticus 23, verse 6. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On these days, we put leavening out of our households." And that physical leavening is a representation of sin, which is very difficult for us to get out of our lives. And that sin is what separates us from God. Turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 9. This is what the leavening does. This is what that sin does to us. Galatians 5, verse 9. "A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just as that tiny bit of leavening, it creates a reaction in the bread which causes it to rise. A tiny bit of sin that we don't cut out, it spreads and it leads to other sins. So that sin unrepented of eventually will change our mind. It will create a different being, a different person, which we don't want any part of. That's why it's so important to remove that sin, because it's that that separates us from God. Now, before Passover, when we examine ourselves, we repent of our sins, and we're very fortunate that God forgives us. And from that point forward, we strive to live a sinless life, an unleavened life, which these days, the Days of Unleavened Bread, represent. Okay, go back to Leviticus 23. We're going to the next holy day, which is Pentecost. Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 16. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. From that day that you brought the sheaf of wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." Now, there was a pretty significant event that took place on Pentecost in the New Testament prior to fulfilling his role as our atonement. Christ foretold of that event. And let's go to John 16 and we'll read that. John 16, starting in verse 5. John 16, verse 5. "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." Now, Christ, of course, is speaking of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking of the very essence of God, which We're all familiar with Acts 2, so let's go ahead and turn to Acts 2. This is what he was foretelling of this event, along with the opportunity that we have. Acts 2, starting in verse 1, says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." In verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance." This was a tremendous one-time occurrence in which God gave his Holy Spirit to a group of men, his disciples. Chapter 1 says about 120 of his disciples at one time. Now, that's not the way that God works with us, not the way God works in general. But he gives instructions on how that we can receive his Holy Spirit in verses 38 and 39. So let's go ahead and read that. Of Acts 2, verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" All of us here who have been called out, received the Holy Spirit, we are his first fruits. We have God's Spirit in us, changing us, working on our hearts, helping us to become more like our Father and our elder brother Christ. Now, the next holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, go ahead and turn back to Leviticus 23. We'll read verses 23 and 24. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation.'" This holy day represents a massive global event, the return of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4. I said we would be turning to a lot of scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll read verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Prior to Christ's return, prior to this incredible event, this world we live in is going to be in massive chaos. And it may seem like it's already in massive chaos, but we haven't seen anything yet. Revelation 6 through 18, those chapters, describe in great length the end time events. And we really don't have time to get into that. That's a sermon in itself. But just know that this world is going to be so bad that the nations will gather together to fight their Savior, to fight Christ when he returns. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, I'm going to read verse 11 and verse 19. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Then his eyes were like a flame of..." Then drop down to verse 19. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." It's just amazing that the Savior, Christ, who's died for our sins, for the world's sins, is who they are going to be fighting. That's how deceived this world will be. But we know, because we know the ending, that they will be defeated and Christ will establish the Father's kingdom on earth. Which brings us to the Day of Atonement. So back to Leviticus 23, verses 26 and 27. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Now, for all of us personally, it pictures forgiveness and reconciliation to God through the sacrifice of Christ, like Passover did. However, it also pictures the same thing for mankind. And during this time of this Day of Atonement, we fast. We afflict our souls to humble ourselves and to remind us just how much we need God in everything that we do. But this Day of Atonement also pictures Satan, the source of so much evil and sinful influence on this world, being removed for a time. Let's go ahead and turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, starting in verse 1. We'll read through verse 3. Revelation 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. No more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So we know this is not the very end, because if Satan has to be released again, it can't be over. Now, in reading this, we need to go back and I want to examine something specific that ancient Israel did in Leviticus 16. So you can go ahead and turn back there. I want to quickly examine the two goats and their correlation to the New Testament, to the New Covenant, and the way we keep atonement. Leviticus 16, starting in verse 2. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, but before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" So, as we said before, one time a year could the human high priest enter the Holy of Holies before the mercy seat. And that was on the Day of Atonement. Verse 5. "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering." Verse 7. "And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." Now, that's not a great translation, as we know. Scapegoat means goat of departure. So I know the first time when I read through it, I thought that was strange when I was younger. But because today when we hear the term scapegoat, it's someone who's innocent of something, right? But that's definitely not the case. Verse 9, let's go ahead and continue. "It said, 'And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But on the goat which fell, on the goat which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness.'" Now, these 2 goats clearly represent Christ and Satan. And Christ represented as the goat chosen as a sin offering that was without spot, without blemish. The goat whose blood was taken inside the Holy of Holies behind the veil, sprinkled on the mercy seat. which is what happened to Passover physically for Christ. When Christ died in Passover, and he was our Passover sacrifice, that veil was torn in two, and there no longer had to be this physical action take place. And Satan was represented as that goat of departure, that was sent away, was banished into the wilderness. And as we read back in Revelation 20, verses 1 and 3, that's a future event. That is the fulfilling of this Satan being put away. Leviticus 23, let's go on to the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord.'" And the Feast of Tabernacles represents that millennium, that thousand-year reign of Christ. And go ahead and flip back to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's that 1,000 years. That's the millennium right there. During that 1,000 years, God's people, we're going to be in a positions of authority. We're going to have to judge. And we're going to have to rule with Christ. Revelation 2, verse 26, we're not going to turn there, but it speaks of Christ giving his faithful power over the nations. And in Revelation 3:11, it warns us to hold fast that no one takes our crown. That's a position of authority. Crown is not given to someone who's not in a position of authority. However, just because we're in a position of authority does not mean that we won't be serving. Because that's the way it's always been. That's the way Christ has taught. We will be there to teach the nations of God's ways. Teach the nations of God's way of life the way they should be living as well. And during this millennium period, it's going to be like none other that this world has never seen. Isaiah 2. It's going to be a peace, a real peace. Isaiah 2, verse 4. "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's real peace. Not as this world believes peace, not absence of war, not a temporary time where people aren't fighting. That's real peace. But after this peaceful millennium, this 1,000 years, Satan will be released. We read that in Isaiah 20, verse 3. And he's going to go out, and he's going to attempt to deceive the world. And as sad as it is, even after that 1,000 years of the knowledge of God and the peace of God, he is still going to deceive some. That brings us to the final holy day. Leviticus 23, verse 39, speaks of the eighth day, or the last great day, as many of us have come to know it. Leviticus 23, verse 39. "Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." The last great day represents that second resurrection, that physical resurrection. That opportunity at life for those who never knew God's way. Those who never had the opportunity to know God's way. The God we serve, the great God of this world, or the great God of the entire universe. Not the God of this world, but the great God of the entire universe. He's going to give the opportunity to everyone to have eternal life. He is a fair God. And this will be the world's chance at salvation. This time referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20. Let's go ahead and turn there. Revelation 20, verse 11. Read verse 11 and verse 13. It's speaking of the Great White Throne Judgment. Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were delivered, who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Now it doesn't say how long a period there is between that first sentence in verse 13 and that last sentence in verse 13. But knowing that God is a fair God, everyone will have their opportunity at eternal life. Because God desires all of us to be part of His family, be part of His spiritual family. He desires everyone who's ever walked the face of this earth or who will walk the face of this earth. One more scripture. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance which leads to eternal life. You know, what an incredible and merciful God we have who's created this plan of salvation for all of us. Not an exclusive plan, but probably the most inclusive plan ever created. Because he wants every single individual who has ever lived to be spiritual sons and daughters in his family. And he gives us a look at his plan of salvation through the holy days. Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and Pentecost that show us on a very personal level what Christ has done for us through his sacrifice. And how we should live in humility, putting sin out of our lives, living in a humble, repentant frame of mind. With the help of the Holy Spirit. And the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, they show us what's going to happen to us, His first fruits, when Christ returns to set up the kingdom of God. But it also shows us the incredible plan He has for the entire humankind. Not willing that any should perish. Lost? Can't find your way? Need direction? You need a GPS. God's plan of salvation.